This psalm, all of every part of God's word is tremendous. This psalm really is wonderful. I have a kind of, it's not as long as last week's, but I do have a fairly long quote from Richard Sibbes, who was both a Puritan and an Anglican back in the day. God is a spirit, and he looks to our very spirits and what we are in our spirits, in our hearts and affections, that we are to him. Therefore, what ill we shun, let us do it from the heart, by hating it first. A man may avoid an evil action out from fear or out of other respects, but that's not sincerity. Therefore, look to thy heart, see that thou hate evil, as we're told in the text here, and let it come from sincere looking to God. I love that, because you know, we can't love goodness, love his righteousness, and hate evil if we're not loving God. It's our love for God that changes us. You that love the Lord, hate evil, says David. Not only avoid it, but hate it, and not only hate it, but hate it out of love to God. And you see the relationship in the text. It is to you who love the Lord, hate evil. And the more we hate evil, the more we will live righteous lives, but it's only by the Spirit changing us that that can happen. But it's a wonderful little statement about how to walk with the Lord. Psalm 97, and you know these psalms are put together for a reason, and it has much in common with those who surround it. 93 and 96 both have the Lord reigns, 93 at the beginning, 96 in the middle. 96 is about the earth giving thanks, and we're seeing bits of that here. 92, the righteous giving thanks. So there's a lot of reasons why these are tied together. And of course, there's a confrontation with false gods. And this is the third straight psalm where we've seen that. And yet this is very important for us. Here we see an intense portrayal of God displaying his judgment of the earth as a confrontation of false gods and their worshipers. We often don't think about that, but that's God is challenging not only the idea of the false gods, but the worshipers themselves. Our response as his worshipers is to rejoice in God's reign, to rejoice in his judgments and his glory, and to hate evil. And so rejoicing in God is wonderful because it changes us. You know, worship, one of the things we've been talking about is worship changes who we are. James Hamilton, he was here not long ago for a visit, and he divides his passage as follows. The Lord comes to reign, and he connects that a lot with Sinai. Idolaters are shamed and believers rejoice. We, therefore, must love the Lord and hate evil. So let's start looking again. Verse 1. The Lord reigns. Again, a wonderful way to start. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. And probably those places are put for the people in them. That's a figure of speech, but it's interesting, the coastlands, it could be translated the islands as well. The idea is that he has come to be king, and there's probably some hints looking forward to the future, to the end times, but at the same time, it's rooted in history. The coastlands or islands are representative of people far away in Israel. That's a common phrase in Isaiah to represent the Gentiles, to help the Jews to understand what God is going to do with us. But at the same time, he also wants the earth, the people in the land, also to rejoice. So people near and people far away are both to rejoice. So the proper response to the Lord coming, whether he comes in his future reign or he shows himself there, as we're going to see today, is for all people near and far to rejoice. When Christ comes back, there will be those who rejoice and those who will dread it. As we recognize the Lord today, we will, many of us, rejoice in who God is and others dread it. And those two reactions are gospel in a very real sense, because when you react in repentance and faith, you rejoice in who the Lord is. And when you run away from God in disbelief, that is a different type of fear, a fear that shakes its fist at God and runs away. So the proper response with the Lord coming is for all of us to rejoice. Some will reject him and not rejoice, but others will worship. They will rejoice and be glad. And when the Lord comes, he comes in both judgment and in deliverance. And we rejoice in everything he does. Verse 2, let me read 2 and 3. Clouds and thick darkness were all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. So after this call to worship, we encounter the Lord in a theophany. Do we remember what a theophany is? Yes, it's the appearance of God in some way in the Old Testament where there's some sort of manifestation of him. Christophanies are specifically when you see up at the captain of the Lord of hosts, where it is definitely God the Son, but often God the Father, and we're going to kind of work on which person of the Trinity it is here. So often he appears in these clouds and storms and judgments with all sorts of natural phenomena, scary natural phenomena around you. You see it in Psalm 18, where the Lord just comes in, and it's a summary of David's battles, and the Lord comes in judgment, and he scares the liver out of everybody. Scares the liver. That's last time I heard scare the liver. We weren't married yet. I was on an elevator in Kroll Hall in a beat-up T-shirt, and I got off a 9th floor because I had to clean Dr. Whaley and Dr. Stoll's office, and Dr. Whaley was actually coming out because it was night. He said, "Oh, scared the liver out of me." He's a sweet guy, but I was like, "I'm just coming up to clean your office, sir." Okay. So these theophanies, and you can see the one here, as you read with Jerry, this is kind of scary. It's possible that the psalmist is thinking of a theophany he encountered to point forward to the return of the Lord, because there are intimations of Christ return, but yet the focus is probably on the immediate situation. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Well, clouds and thick darkness are often an indicator, as we read the Hebrew Scriptures, of a theophany. Exodus chapter 20. When they finish hearing the Ten Commandments, verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die.'" That's real. I mean, there's a proper fear of the Lord there. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And they needed to understand when the Ten Commandments came that this was real business from God. "The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And the Deuteronomy passage, again, goes to the very same effect, talking to us about the fact that often when you have this clouds and thick darkness, it's an indicator that there's a manifestation of God's glory. But also, it's interesting, you have this appearance of God, and it's very much a scary appearance. But in the middle of this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And this is very important when we see the judgment that comes. We're reminded that God is righteous and just. The two words are tied together. He has righteous judgments are characteristic of God. God is characterized by these things. Psalm 33, verse 5. We'll hit a few passages because we want to just link all this wonderful stuff together. But let me read 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." So the Lord is filled with his chesed love, and at the same time, righteousness and justice characterize him, and they characterize his reign. Psalm 89, 14. That's only a few pages back from where we are. And of course, I turn one page away. I used to be good at this. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, his throne standing for his reign. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Notice again, steadfast love is there. But again, they are loved by God and they characterize his reign. They characterize godly rule in Israel. When godly kings were there, righteousness and justice were descriptive of them. And most of all, their description of the Messiah's reign. Let's look at Isaiah. I know we're bouncing around a bit, but this is good practice for you. And it's good to see how the Bible speaks within itself. Remember, verse 6, remember that messianic prediction, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government." And you see, this looks forward to when Christ reigns. And of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the host will do this. And again, you see that in other places where it talks about Messiah's reign. So again, you notice this is characteristic of God and his reign and his qualifications for leadership. Verse 3 continues. Fire goes before him. We might be tempted to wonder, why does God burn people up? But remember, we just saw that righteousness and justice characterize him, and he burns up his adversaries around. Leviticus 10, what happens in Leviticus 10? Some of you know what happens. When I redo the quiz, you all become silent. What happens in Leviticus 10? Somebody dies, yes. We're getting there. We're getting there. Someone dies. Two people die, in fact. Nadab and Abihu. And why? Because they were, whose sons were they?
Aaron.
The Aaron's sons. You guys are getting better. They're Aaron's sons, and they go in and they bring a strange fire. Remember that? So they don't follow the Lord's prescriptions. And this is, this sounds harsh, but remember, they're going into the Lord's presence. So they didn't. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, laid incense, and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And so God is right in his judgments. In Exodus 15, it's Deborah's song. Miriam's song. Got the wrong prophetess there. Miriam's song, and when she sings, she talks about, again, Lord using fire in his judgment. And so this is a harsh judgment, but remember, when the Lord comes, he comes to deliver his people, but he also comes to judge his enemies. And in this, the Lord is protecting his people, and yet at the same time, and so he brings this judgment. It's not easy to think about, but at the same time, the Lord does this. Verse 4 and 5. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like, think about this, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The Lord is presented here as too much, I love the way Hamilton said this, too much for the world he made. Think of that. You stood before a big mountain or the Grand Canyon or something like that. You think it's going to be scary to you? Just say no. Evidently, no one wants to say no. Well, it wouldn't be afraid of me. I'm not intimidating. But the thing is, there is this idea that as the Lord appears, the very mountains tremble. And we remember in Exodus 20, but also in Exodus 19, there's lightnings going out from Mount Sinai. It's scary. And the Lord is helping people to understand that they should fear him. Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. I want to come back to mountains trembling. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and the Lord went up. But you see, they're there, and they see these lightnings, and they hear the thunders, and it's amazing, and the people understand. Melting is often a figure of speech for fear. Remember when the people were afraid to go into the promised land? Remember the figure of speech they use? It's kind of hinted up. Yeah, our hearts melted in fear. And what also happens when they go into the promised land, what does Rahab say? Remember, Rahab talks about the people and their hearts melted in fear. And going back to Miriam's song, she talks about, again, the melting in fear of the Egyptians And so actually they were melting in fear as they feared the Egyptians. So it's a very, it's typically used for people, but also Psalm 46. I kind of like Psalm 46. If you're not grasping God's word, it's your, the first thing we do. There's a river, I'm going to start in verse 4, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. So God is in the midst of his people on the mountain. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. All he does, utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So, but you see in Psalm 46 and you see here, the thing, think of a mountain. You know, I mean, we only had one mountain in Sheboygan County, and it was kind of a wussy mountain. It was really just kind of a sledding hill, but we called it Griswold Mountain to aggrandize it. That's where we only have our only cell tower in Sheboygan County, which is just a big tall tree with tinfoil on the branches. Yeah, but we spell it differently. Wisconsin's probably spell it more correctly with the S, so we spell it with a C. But it's, yeah, I lived in Sheboygan County in my youth. At the beginning, it just replaces the F. So why are we worrying about phonetics and morphology? Daniel asked a good question, but we're, okay. Yeah, so we have this wussy Griswold Mountain, which we just sledded on. But think of really massive mountains. Think about if there's a mountain just south of us and it goes up where the Sears Tower, and I know it's the Willis Tower and the Hancock and the other three big things that no one remembers. And think about that. We're standing at the, and think about it shuddering like that. Mountains don't shudder, but when God appears, when God brings his glory into the presence of the mountain, the mountain, in some way or another, freaks out. Now, it's again, it's put, that's the 80s translation, the mountains freak out. It's not fully described to us. We just hear of a mountain trembling. We hear of the earth melting. But the idea is, when God interposes his presence, everything reacts. Everything. When God does this, and so they do so, and it's interesting. Well, my nerdy little prepositions here, but the mountains tremble like wax before the Lord of the earth, Lord of all the earth. It's actually a double preposition where it's the normal preposition in Hebrew is for before is to the face of, it's in your presence. But this is from to the face of. So it's like they're right in his presence, but the preposition has this unique sense, they're cowering. It's Milifne. Yeah. Wrote a very long paper on it. Almost, Amy almost died watching me write the paper, but Dr. Howard wanted it printed, and then he didn't come back to Trinity the next year, and it's still sitting in the garage. Okay. But that's the cool thing. That's the cool thing in Milifne. It's so incredible because it is very much this fear. It's not a trick or incantation, it calls it. There's no magic. It's the Lord's very presence that brings brings this sense of fear even to creation. 6 and 7. Let me read 6. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. You see all this. And we're going to see two different responses to this here. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. So that even in nature, we see this revealing of his righteousness, and we move from this terrifying theophany to creation, and the people in it, they're proclaiming his character. So it's interesting that the heavens proclaim righteousness and the people see his glory. It's kind of interesting because we might think of the peoples proclaiming his righteousness. And we've just talked about the mountains being encountered with his glory, but that's Hebrew poetry has a way of reversing those ideas to make sure that the peoples proclaim his righteousness and see the glory, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness and his glory. So that's all of it is driving that in that theophany. God's glory and his righteousness are manifested in this. And it makes, you know, we see this in Scripture and we need to respond to that. We see it, sometimes God makes it clear in our life. It'd be amazing to encounter this, though. We would expect the heavens to declare that and the peoples his righteousness, but again, that they're all declaring it. And so just imagine encountering this. And then verse 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. That last line is very interesting. But in light of this great display of his glory, it should astonish all of us that there are still those who worship idols. Yet that's the stubborn nature of unbelief, but that everyone, when they're encountered with God's glory in any way, we should bow before him and automatically turn from every idol. Why would you bow down before or boast in an image when you've just encountered the spectacular glory and righteousness of God? Shouldn't that prove to you that everything else is wrong? But think about this. What did the people of Israel do? They saw all the thunder and all the lightning and all the deep, dark clouds from the mountains. And what happened while Moses is up on the mountain later? Here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Unbelief is so stubborn within us. Unbelief is so stubborn within us. And yet, God is so amazing and so cool. Why do... And so cling to your belief in God, because this is the real deal. Get that. This is the real deal. What we have is real. This is not just, you know, the nicest option. What we have, someday that'll click. There it goes. Thank you, Amy. What we have is the real deal. Remember, this is the God who appeared like this. This is the God who has shown himself in his son, Jesus. Why would we go anywhere else? So last night, worship him, O you gods. There's some issues here, because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me, the Greek translation of the New Testament. The New Testament is in Greek. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, translate the term, that last line, all you gods, as angeloi, angels. Now, that word, mighty ones, in some contexts, can mean angels. The angels were mighty ones. So there's a reason why, you know, that's a possible translation. The author of Hebrews kind of liked that translation. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And it's probably a reference back to this. So not only do the false idols, but all, even the angels, and that's a play on the different meanings of that word, even the angels should worship and bow before him. Okay, I have to go quick. Zion hears and is glad, verse 8, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are far exalted among all gods. And there goes back to the false gods translation. In contrast to those who are brought to shame by false gods, Zion and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of his judgments, because they recognize whatever God does is just, because he is always just, and so they trust his judgments when we encounter the theophany. And the people in Zion, the idea is that the Zion is probably stands for the people of Zion, and the daughters of Judah for the people surrounding Zion. These people in Zion and Judah see that the Lord is most high above all gods. The proper name, the Lord's proper name, but he is also shown as El Elyon. He is most high above the gods. The one who knows him sees God as great and above all imposter gods. If we really know God, we realize he's the real deal. We're tempted, just like they were tempted. You know, they would worship Yahweh, and then what would they also do? They would go up to the high places. They'd hedge their bets. And sometimes we hedge our bets in different ways, don't we? You know, we follow the Lord, but we also don't always trust in him fully, and we have a lot of the world's idols that follow us around. They may not be statues, but sometimes they're money and prestige and all the things that the world values, and we put those things sometimes above the Lord, and we should not do that. We should recognize that God and God alone is worth following, and follow no imposters. Alan Ross, some oppose the high God to their everlasting shame, some trust him to their eternal salvation. Because the gospel confronts us with God and says, you follow him or you follow the false gods, and the only way to know him is through his son, Jesus Christ. So we need to trust him to our eternal salvation. Verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. That's our first application, our call. He preserves the life of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So now we see how belief changes us. When you see the greatness of God in his overwhelming glory and his perfect righteousness, then you love the Lord. That should be our reaction. And when we truly love the Lord, we learn to hate evil, because evil, God hates evil, and we should hate it too. It's a process. It's not like you just snap in one day and all the things are different, because, you know, we still deal with the flesh, and we still see still with the troubles in this world, and even the evil one, and they constantly tempt us. But it's a process sometimes of learning to turn from the things of evil. But God changes us. God changes us. The Lord also guards his own. That doesn't mean we never suffer, but he keeps his hand upon us. In verse 11, it's interesting where this translation goes. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. That's an interesting thing, that light and joy are actually sown. And so they don't always just appear immediately. That it's as we grow in the Lord, as we fill ourselves with his word, as we look to him and worship him and trust him, and we worship him in prayer, what happens is that light of life that God brings into us, and that joy, they grow slowly but surely in the hearts of God's people. God brings about that wonderful change by sowing the seeds of joy in our hearts and our lives. Our final application, we see it in verse 12, is to rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. And we've been called to do that throughout these Psalms. To rejoice in the Lord, all you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. We should always, always to have the joy of knowing the true God and not be fooled by idols should give us great cause for this. It should build in us a rejoicing in life, and it should make us always, always thankful. Okay, a couple of final things. See the greatness of God and his righteous judgments. Reject idols and see how great God is, how great his judgments are. You may not see the theophany. God doesn't do that normally. But we see in his word, and we see in what he does in his life, how great he is. Recognize how great he is, and trust his judgments. Reject the idols. Love the Lord and hate evil. The more we turn our eyes to God, the less pleasant evil seems. So love the Lord, and in doing so, learn to hate evil, and that changes our life and our character. Finally, be glad and rejoice. The Lord is high and exalted above all false gods. Rejoice in him, because he is so awesome. And the more we realize how great he is, and we have a high, wonderful view of how great, incredible God is, the less attractive everything in the world becomes. The more we rejoice in him and give thanks, the more we realize that in our lives. God is so tremendous. He is worth following, and he is so worth shunning the false gods of this world.